Now, I want to address this issue this morning. Is the resurrection true? Yes! Good to hear it, good to hear it. Do you know, some people don't believe it. Some people sat here this morning don't believe it yet. And I want to address them, but I also want to address all of us, that we all would know the certainty of the facts of the faith. Is it true that Jesus came back from the dead? Because plenty of escapologists come back from impossible and lethal situations every day. Most famous guys, perhaps, Harry Houdini. Here he is, roughly 1926. One of his favourite tricks was getting a straitjacket and suspend himself upside down from a crane. And he could get free within 3 minutes. Pretty impressive. And perhaps his most famous stunt was that he'd get buried alive in a sealed coffin in a swimming pool, and he could stay there for an hour and a half. Did that in 1926 as well. Phenomenal, and he came up alive again. But even Houdini couldn't cheat death. He couldn't defeat death ultimately. He died 2 months later after that stunt of a ruptured appendix. So how do we know that Jesus beat death? How do we know it's not some great big mistake? Well, I want to say this morning it's not a mistake. He didn't faint on the cross and then suddenly get roused in the cold tomb, as some people say. It's called the swoon theory. He just swooned on the cross. They thought he died. And then when he came to his senses in the cold grave, everybody thought, oh, you've risen from the dead. Amazing feat. Well, I want to say he actually did die. Houdini would have struggled to pull off what Jesus did. He really would. Now, I'm going to quote a fair bit of the accounts of the early witnesses from the New Testament. It's important to look at them to do this subject justice, because no historian ignores those accounts. And even the most skeptical of them will accept two independent accounts when they're all written within a generation of Jesus' crucifixion. Not long enough for myths to grow. These are eyewitness accounts that record what these people actually saw and heard and touched. So John 19, verse 38, starts like this. Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus, and he was accompanied by Nicodemus. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. What were they doing? Well, they took Jesus' body, and the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. And that was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. And at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. I just don't think that Jesus wriggled his way out of that tomb. Firstly, there were those linen strips. It's hard enough to imagine to break a linen tablecloth when you've got enough leverage with your arms. But once your arms have been wrapped to your body a few times, you're just paralyzed. And then the spices used between the layers of linen would have acted like sticky glue, cementing the linen strips in place. And the spices weighed about 34 kilos, roughly 5 stone. And on top of all of that, Jesus would have had to get past the huge tombstone rolled in front of the cave where they put it. That tombstone probably weighed about 0.5 ton. So I don't think that Jesus fainted and somehow managed to wriggle his way free and then fool everybody that he'd risen from the dead. Houdini would have struggled with this one. But some might say, but he had help. Maybe a group of people managed to revive Jesus in the cool of the tomb, slap him awake, and then helped him out of the grave. Well, I want to say, no, Jesus definitely died. John 19, verse 31. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews didn't want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, which is a Saturday, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. So the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. This is an eyewitness account of what actually happened, and it's phenomenal detail. We can be in no doubt that Jesus definitely died. Two things. Firstly, Jesus' own executioners were professionals, you know. Their very lives depended on getting the job done. They knew a dead man when they saw one. If Jesus had been alive, they'd have broken his legs. And you think, what? Why? Well, on a cross, the only way to exhale is to lift yourself up on your legs, on the nail put through your legs. But Jesus was already exhausted from a night that included being beaten up and flogged, tearing most of the muscles on his back open. And now, after 6 hours of cruel torture, Jesus had stopped breathing. And so they checked he was dead by spearing his side. So there's a second thing to notice. His blood that came out had already clotted and separated out into coagulated blood and plasma, what looked like blood and water to the observers. So that's what the witnesses saw. And that's why Jesus was buried, because they knew he was dead. But some might then say, well, maybe Jesus really died, but his followers went by mistake to the wrong tomb, and finding it empty, they assumed that he'd risen from the dead. Well, I want to say they found the right tomb empty. Matthew 27 says this: Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own tomb that he'd cut out of the rock. And he rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Do you think he forgot where his own family tomb was? And then carries on. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb while he did these things. They actually saw where the place was. And I think even more astoundingly, you get this account of what happened the next day. The chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate answered, take a guard, go, make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard of soldiers. Well, do you think they or anyone else would have made a mistake about which tomb it was? Jesus is a bit like Marmite. Either you loved him or you hated him. Nobody was indifferent about that man's grave. And if there had been any mistake by the disciples, then it would have been easy to squash Christianity in the cradle by just producing the dead body of our Christ. It would have disproven the faith from the off. But no body was found in that right tomb. Everybody knew where it was, and it was found empty on the third day. But maybe people say Jesus' body was actually stolen away. Well, we've already seen it can't have been theft. We've seen that the Jews and the Romans wanted this religious upstart to remain in the grave, so they posted a squad of trained soldiers outside the tomb to keep him in there. It's hard to smuggle anything past that lot. And, well, if you're a really cunning thief, maybe you managed it. But hang on, if you did it for financial gain, why would you leave behind the most valuable thing in the tomb, the linen and the spices? All of that was left behind. You see, the eyewitnesses found the tomb empty apart from the folded burial clothes of Jesus. No thief in his right mind would forget to take them. Well, some people say, sure, people saw that Jesus died, and I don't know why his tomb was found empty, but whatever happened next, well, that was a figment of their imagination. They saw visions of the risen Jesus, what they wanted to see. Maybe they were hallucinating. Well, I want to say, no, come on. Over 500 witnesses saw that Jesus was alive. And that's recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. It's an account of the basics of the Christian faith that's dated way back to within 10 years of Jesus' own death. So Jesus' followers were running around saying, look, over 500 of us are around. We've seen him alive at the same time. Believe us. That was the early creed of the Christians as they testified to his resurrection. And that's no hallucination, because one person in a certain state of mind may once or twice have a certain hallucination that seems real, but not 500 at once. That never happens. And not all kinds of people on several different occasions, over several weeks. Jesus made sure that people would be in no doubt he was physically alive again. And it's the only way to explain the growth of the early church, you know. It would have died out at Jesus' crucifixion, but for the fact that he appeared. And all these people actually witnessed a unique event in history. Something life-changing they saw and touched and spoke to the man who'd been dead for 2 days. Well, people say, maybe Maybe it's not a mistake. Maybe instead the resurrection was a fake. It's a big hoax. And that is actually what my brother claims. He says it's the biggest, bit of hokum in the whole history of the world. It's a fake, he says. But I want to say, no, it's not a fake. Because the witnesses actually included the skeptical. You must have heard of Doubting Thomas. He refused to believe the excited reports of the other followers of Jesus. He hadn't been there, you see, when Jesus had first appeared to the other followers. Only if he saw Jesus with his own eyes would Thomas believe. But that's exactly what happened. Jesus appeared before him, and Thomas fell down and said, "My Lord and my God." He had to accept that a profound miracle had occurred. You see, when you read through the accounts of the eyewitnesses, they're very honest about their own doubts and their own failures to believe. And liars wouldn't normally write that kind of thing. And you know, they also record that they were deeply surprised. This is not a people that were longing for a resurrection, desperate to invent the story. No, Jews were actually predisposed to believe that the resurrection would come at the end of the world. Not some time before then. No one would become immortal like Jesus before the end of time, as far as they were concerned. They weren't expecting a resurrection. They wouldn't make it up. So that's why people took so much convincing. Time and again, you'll read that in the Bible. They had their doubts, and they needed convincing. And in the end, it changed their Jewish mindset so much that they altered their Sabbath day, their day of religious celebration, from a Saturday to a Sunday, which is why we're meeting this morning. But for me, one of the most convincing things is that the early witnesses actually included women. Now, before you think I'm a raving sexist, I don't discount the testimony of a woman. But in Jewish society in that era, a woman's testimony had little weight in court. And yet, who should be the first recorded witnesses to Jesus' resurrection? Women. So the first writer of the New Testament, Matthew, was not a very good liar if he tells us in Matthew 28, verses 8 and 9, that the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples, and suddenly Jesus met them. The first witnesses to the resurrected Jesus. "Greetings," he said to them. And they came to him and clasped his feet and worshipped him. The first people to touch the risen Jesus. Now to us, that doesn't seem surprising. But to its first readers, that was awkward and embarrassing. And yet they told the truth, warts and all. These writers don't seem to be liars. See, not only did they not expect him or anyone else to rise again before the end of the world, they also heard the news first from women, and that persuades me it's the truth, warts and all, in the New Testament. Certainly not when writing down these things, all they got from others was abuse and rejection. Why on earth would you stick to your guns for what you knew to be a lie? The New Testament is true eyewitness testimony. Jesus is alive. Now, maybe sat here this morning, this is new to you, and you've got another way to explain these events. Well, I'd love to chat with you afterwards, because I reckon the impossible has happened. God has raised the dead. And if anybody can do it, God can. Do challenge me afterwards if you want to chat about it. Or perhaps read the accounts for yourself. I've got some free copies of the Bible available in the foyer. Do grab one as you go out. Free, just have a read through the second section, any of the accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke or John. Those are the early eyewitnesses that record the resurrection of Jesus. Well, you might say, well, so what if Jesus rose from the dead? That's partly what we've been thinking about this morning. Well, I want to say, how you respond to Jesus now really matters. The Bible says this in Acts 17, verse 31. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. We often like to imagine that life will go on as it always has, seemingly without God changing very much. But the resurrection has changed everything. Through it, God has chosen the risen Jesus to judge the world one day. There's a definite date for that judgment, and it's vital for everyone to be ready. Don't get me wrong. It's not a matter of trying your best and hoping that he'll be happy with it. If that's all that we had to do, why did Jesus die? Why did the Father send his only Son to be crucified for us? The reality is, you see, that judgment has already fallen on Jesus, and he's already paid for his people's sins on the cross. That's why he died. So here's the choice as we prepare for Jesus' coming judgment. Either option one, you can trust in him and accept that he's taken your punishment already and find forgiveness. Or option two, you can face that judgment on your own and endure your own punishment forever. Please don't take option two. Because the fact is, you can have an eternal relationship now with God. That's the great news of John 11, verse 25. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And Jesus doesn't just offer that kind of life after death. He offers real life starting now. As Helen was testifying earlier. As David Lang clearly knows. As Oz longs for his children to find out as they grow up. Real life with God as your Father. Jesus is promising far more than just pie in the sky when you die. He's promising steak on the plate while you wait. It's fantastic news. A relationship with God. That's worth more than anything. Knowing God is what we were made for. It's satisfying. It gives us direction. It transforms our very characters and gives us hope. So if this morning, or sometime soon, you want to start a relationship with God, or if you want to come back to him this morning, well then talk to him. Maybe there's normally a prayer corner over that corner of the church. Let's use it for prayer anyway. Maybe go there after this service, while everybody's in there having their teas and coffees, and spend some time praying in the quiet. And there'll be church members around to help you to pray if you need it. Let's bow our heads now in response to the resurrection of Jesus. Lord God, thank you that it's not an item, a blind faith that Jesus rose from the dead, but there's hard evidence, there's good facts that you've given to us that our faith may rest on a firm foundation. Thank you that judgment day is coming, that you'll sort this world out. Thank you for warning us about that and showing us the Lord Jesus, that we might trust in him. And we pray that each one of us here this morning would trust in him afresh and find new life in relationship with you. Amen.